You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
All right, well, let me encourage you to find your seats. Find your seats, find your Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6. I forgot to mention during the announcement time that youth group tonight is at the Herwires. They'll have a Bible study, and then they'll probably enjoy the pool for a little while. So, youth group at the Herwires, if you have any questions about where, and you see Josh or Jenny, they're here this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I do need to make one clarification, at least I feel like I should. From the last Sunday I was here before we went on vacation, I was talking about kids and how they're just the physical, they like to get close, and I told a story about how I get home from work every week, every day, and my son says, "Dad, let's wrestle." And I say, no, we grew up, my dad, if we want to wrestle, we wrestle tickle. He didn't like to wrestle unless he could tickle you in the process. And anyway, what I meant to say was, every day I get home from work, Ian, my six-year-old, wants to wrestle. But what I said was, every day I get home from work, Owen, my almost 15-year-old, says, "Dad, let's wrestle." And I say, "No, let's wrestle tickle." Anyway, I got home, our kids were home, and there was some sickness, so Kelly and the kids were home, and I got home from church, and Kelly said, "Dad, I think you said Owen wants to," and so we went back and listened to, and Kelly and I laughed so hard, and Owen's like, come on, Pastor, what are you doing? So anyway, I felt like, I said, I'll try to remember to clarify that beforehand, although I don't know why I did, it's more fun to me not clarifying, but anyway, that's... felt like it needed to be made. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're settling down for a few weeks. We looked at it a few Sundays ago. We'll be here a few more weeks. We sang earlier in that song, Alive in You, is I'm not merely flesh and bone. I was made for something more. And that's true, but we are flesh and bone. We have been given bodies. In fact, in a very real sense, we are our bodies. And we need to think, what does that look like for us? What does that mean for us as followers of Christ? So let's look at this passage, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 through 20. This is God's word. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body's not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who's joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Let's pray. Father, I pray now that you'd help us. Lord, as we look at your word, consider what it says, consider what it means for us. Lord, we want to discern rightly what it says. We want to see the truth. Lord, I pray you'd help us to see it, understand it, believe it, embrace it, live it. Father, for all this, we will need your help. We are, in ways we don't often enough acknowledge, utterly dependent on you. I pray that we'd be aware of the dependence. We'd lean into it. We'd look to you. We'd rest in you. We'd rely on you. I pray we'd do that this morning as we come to your word. Father, this word, your word here, is going to challenge us in some of the most significant and powerful parts of our lives. And so I pray that your word would not return void, that it would do the good work you've sent it to do in my heart and the heart of every person in here. For you do this for your glory and for our joy in you. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Somebody told me yesterday that they asked one of our daughters about our recent vacation what the highlight was. And she told them the cemeteries. And I'm not sure whether to be proud of that or concerned. It wasn't like a cemetery trip. We did see some cemeteries. At least she didn't say the pool. That drives me crazy. We'll travel across the country, and all kids want to do is swim in the pool. Like, we have a pool. We didn't drive to New England to swim in pools, but that's all they want to do is swim in pools. At least she didn't say the pool. She said, evidently, I haven't followed up, evidently it was the cemeteries. We visited a cemetery in New Haven, Connecticut, where Noah Webster, the dictionary guy, is buried. We just happened to park next to it and walk through. It was old. Noah Webster, Eli Whitney of cotton gin fame, Lyman Beecher, one of the most famous preachers of that era, is buried there. We visited the cemetery in Plymouth, Massachusetts, where William Bradford, the governor of the Pilgrims, is buried. Adoniram Judson is not buried there. Adoniram Judson was the first Baptist missionary from the United States. Early 1800s, he's buried at sea off the coast of Burma where he ministered, but his cenotaph or headstone is there with his family's in Plymouth. We were at a couple cemeteries in Boston. We see the graves of Paul Revere and John Hancock, Samuel Adams, these sorts of people. And if you're a reflective person at all, and you go to a cemetery, eventually you will think to yourself, this is going to be me someday. Someday they're going to put me in the ground. Which is part of the reason why our relationship with our bodies is so complicated. Eventually they're going in the ground. In the ancient world, almost everyone believed in a spiritual world. In fact, in almost all of the world today, that is true, with the exception of the West, where there is more widespread doubt. But in the ancient world, everyone believed that there was a spiritual world, a spiritual realm. And for many people, the goal was release from their bodies. My body is holding me back. My body is part of my problem. I mean, our bodies are wonderful when they're working right and they're treated properly. But of course, our bodies often aren't working right. We have sickness. We have pain. We have old age, which is some combination of sickness and pain, I think. And our bodies often don't work the way they want them to. And they're often not treated like they should. We often don't treat our own bodies as we should, and we know that it's not uncommon for other people not to treat our bodies with the respect and dignity that they deserve. So in the ancient world, especially, for many people, the goal was to be free of their body, unencumbered by it, through all sorts of techniques. We see so many of these today, through various kinds of meditation or consciousness techniques. How can I get outside my body, just into the spirit world and of my mind? Sometimes hallucinogenics were used to give myself a kind of out-of-body experience. And ultimately, of course, I would finally be free at death. Now, nobody wants to die, but it would be a kind of relief. All the encumbrances and pains of having a body would go away, and I would just be pure spirit floating off in the ether, full of joy and whatever. Now, the Christian view, I don't think I have to tell you, is radically different than that. We don't need our bodies to be released. We need them to be redeemed. When we die and our body is put in the ground, that's not the goal. That's not the escape. That represents a fracture in our being, a fracture in our person. We have become separated, our spirit, from our bodies. Now, to be sure, to be absent from the body for the Christian is to be present with the Lord, and that's far better, but that's not the goal. No, because even in that state, our spirits will long, will groan, Romans tells us, groan to be reunited with our bodies. They will be raised glorious and whole. Our bodies no longer mistreated or malfunctioning, but redeemed and glorified. So the question that confronts us as we consider this paragraph in 1 Corinthians 6 is, what does that mean for our bodies now. Before they go into the ground, before they are someday raised up and reunited with our spirit and glorified with God, what does all of that mean for our bodies now? I mean, what do we do? Do we have any kind of strategy, any kind of philosophy, any kind of approach to how we think about this most significant part of who we are, our flesh and bone? I mean, imagine if we approached raising kids the way we often are with our bodies. Imagine if someone came to you and said, what's your plan for your, what's your approach to raising these kids that you have? And you say, well, we have a house. They don't have to sleep outside. Okay, well, that's good. We get them clothes. Good. There's food. They know where the fridge and the pantry are. I'm like, okay, good. What's your plan? What's your approach for your kids? And they're like, well, that's kind of it. Well, that's great. Food, shelter, and clothing. But that's kind of a bare minimum, isn't it? You say, don't you have any hopes for your kids? Don't you have any plans, dreams, any goals? Any approach, any philosophy about raising your kids, about what kind of person you want them to grow up to become? Our kids are a kind of stewardship from God. They're given to us, a responsibility to us to grow them up, more than just to keep them alive. That's important too, but more than just to keep them alive, to see them flourish and grow up and become everything God created them to be. And we have a stewardship of our bodies as well. They are a gift to God from us. How do we think about them? What's our approach? What's our plan? What's our goal? What's our agenda? How do we steward our bodies in such a way that they flourish and become everything God wants them to be? What are we supposed to be doing with our bodies? This passage helps us. It points us in the direction we need to go. There's two commands in this passage. Now, the Bible is more than just commands. It's certainly not, contrary to what many people believe, a list of do's and don'ts. There's much more than commands or imperatives in the Bible. But when you're reading the Bible, the commands are pretty important. They point us toward what's the purpose of this? Where's this headed? All this information we've been given in this paragraph, what are we supposed to do with it? And the commands help us. And this passage culminates at the very end of verse 20, the end of the chapter. It culminates with this: so glorify God with your body. There's the big picture. What is my body supposed to do? It's supposed to glorify God. But there's a problem with that command. You can't really keep it directly. If I come to you and say, what are you doing? And you say, I'm glorifying God with my body. What's my question? Well, how are you doing that? And that's where the other command steps in. Verse 18. Look back at it. Verse 18. It deserves our careful attention. It says, flee from sexual immorality. Flee from sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is not what your body was given to you for. It could, I suppose, be your purpose for your body. It is not God's purpose for your body. I mean, verse 13 tells us that as well. It says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for what? The Lord. Your body's not meant for sexual immorality. It's meant for the Lord. Our bodies are a gift. They're a stewardship. They've been entrusted to us by the God who made them. And so with our bodies, we are to glorify God. But what we see here is that we will be tempted to use them for sexual immorality instead. Well, that begs a few different questions. One of them is, what exactly does he mean by sexual immorality? Our culture talks about sex all the time, but not about sexual immorality. Any ethical discussion in our contemporary world around sex almost always falls back into consent. The ethics of sex have really only to do with consent, and consent is important. Do both parties agree to this? Or when we think about minors or other, are they old enough to give consent? But the general conclusion, the general attitude is if we have two competent parties who are old enough to give consent, and they both do, then it's fine. Let's be honest, sexual immorality is hardly even a category in our cultural discussions about sex. If it's not illegal, it's okay. But the Apostle Paul, inspired here by God's Spirit, sees things very differently. Because, verse 19, you were not your own. You were bought with a price. You don't belong to you. A Christian sexual ethic understands that our sexual lives must come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. That our sexual selves have a purpose. That there is a kind of sexual expression that honors Him and His creative and good intent. And there is a kind, many kinds, that dishonor Him. And so our sexuality is a gift from God, constrained by His command, constrained by His purposes for it. There is, I suppose, countless ways to go wrong when we think about sexual immorality. There's all sorts of ways to go wrong. One of the 10 most basic commandments in the Bible given on Mount Sinai, shall not commit adultery. When a person who's married is involved with someone else sexually, it's proscribed in the 10 commandments. There is, in this passage, chapter 6, the presenting issue is prostitutes. They think it's okay to visit prostitutes. I said, what are you doing? It's not okay. There is, back up, we saw in verse 9, we looked at it several weeks ago now, there's homosexuality. Throughout the Bible, condemned. Not God's intent. There's what we used to call, in King James English, fornication, which is simply sleeping with anybody that's not your spouse. That constraint has fallen away almost entirely in our culture. I have a friend, a Christian friend, who's a little older than me, never married, and I remember talking to him years ago. He dated off and on, but he said, it's hard. Certainly if it's not a woman in the church, he said, if by the third date you're not making your move, they think something wrong with you. Something wrong with you. It's just assumed. There is ubiquitous pornography. It is, as you know, everywhere. Everywhere. I would like to suppose that Springview is different. I would like to imagine that we don't struggle with that. But if experience is an indicator, if the research and statistics are to be believed, we read things like something like 50% of men who claim to be Christians struggle with that. Massive issue. In fact, the word here, sexual immorality, the Greek word behind it is the word porneia, from which we get that word pornography. And there's just garden variety lust. Jesus, you recall in Matthew 5, says, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, quoting the Ten Commandments. And Jesus says, but I tell you, if you look on a woman with lust in her heart, you've committed adultery already. If we want God's design for sex, if we want to glorify God with our bodies, there is only one right context for sex. Between one man and one woman in the bonds of covenant marriage. Now, I don't have to tell you that there could hardly be a less politically correct thing to say than that. There has always been sexual sin, but as you know, our culture has moved radically, particularly since the 1960s and 70s, the so-called sexual revolution, has moved radically on this front. There was a time, a long period of time in the Christian West, where anything outside of marriage was at least frowned upon, even though lots of people were doing it. We visited on our trip the home, it's called Sagamore Hill, the home of Teddy Roosevelt, and I was reading about him a little bit recently. He grew up in New York, and his dad's brother, his uncle, lived next door. They lived in a 4 or 5 story brownstone home in Manhattan. Teddy Roosevelt Sr., was a very straight-laced, good guy, does everything right, highly respected. But his brother, Richard, not so much. Richard just had kind of this reputation that he was doing, well, I don't know if they would say immoral things, but indecent. He was getting out there in ways he wasn't supposed to. In fact, some generations, decades after their death, they discovered that Richard actually, they believe now, had another family a few blocks away, another woman and kids over there that he had kind of on the side. And of course, in that day and age, you would keep such things very secret. I suppose today you'd keep that secret too. But there was a cultural frowning on these sorts of things. You and I both know that's largely gone. It's just largely gone. When I give these list of all different ways, and it's only a short list of ways to go wrong sexually, as I said, you could hardly be less politically correct. The culture would view this view of sex. Sex is designed one man and one woman in the confines of marriage as impossibly restrictive. And what we see in this passage is that it's not just our culture that braces against this view. At some level, we do too. Paul is warning people in the church. That's why he tells them to flee from sexual immorality. That's a fascinating phrase if you think about it. Flee from sexual immorality. We might expect something like this. Flee from sexual exploitation. Don't let people do anything to you. Right? Something you might, like you might tell a teenage daughter, for instance. Don't let anybody do anything to you. Don't let them abuse you or do anything inappropriate to you or traffic, rape, any of those things. Flee, run away from that. Don't let anybody do anything to you. We might expect that. Flee sexual exploitation. But he says flee sexual immorality. Run from that. There's a great scene. If you've seen the Lord of the Rings movies, I forget which one it's in. There's a great scene where they're deep underground and Gandalf is leading their crew and this Balrog comes up, which is my son, who loves to wrestle, could explain to you exactly what that is. But it's this fiery demon thing from the pit of earth, and it's got this big fiery lasso, and he fights. The great scene where he's standing on that stone bridge and he says, "You cannot pass," you know. So he hits the bridge and the Balrog falls, and then at the last minute, this fiery lasso comes up and grabs him and yanks Gandalf, and he's hanging, you know, he's hanging over the thing like this, barely hanging on. And Frodo wants to run and help him, and they're all standing in what, and he's hanging over the abyss. And do you remember what Gandalf says there? Yeah, well, it may be in the book. In the movie, it's run, you fools. Run, you fools. And in the face of sexual immorality, Paul says, run, you fools. Run. You've got to run. The best biblical example, I wouldn't be surprised if Paul has it in mind, is Joseph in the Old Testament. You recall Joseph is an exalted servant in Potiphar's house. And Potiphar's wife sets her eyes on Joseph, and she solicits him over and over and over again, and finally grabs him, and what does he do? Runs. She yanks his coat or cloak, and it comes off, and he takes off. He flees. Paul says, flee. Run, you fools. Run from sexual immorality. But it's interesting because in a very real sense, when we flee sexual immorality, we are running from something outside of us, but also from something inside of us. Almost certainly, if you or I fall into sexual immorality, it's not because we're victims. No, we'll be guilty too. It won't be something that happens to us. It'll be something that we do. And that clarifies something I think incredibly important for us when it comes to glorifying God with our bodies. Glorifying God with our bodies will sometimes require us to turn away, to run from something that a part of us desperately wants to run towards. Glorifying God with our bodies will demand that we turn away from things that we desperately want to turn towards. In other words, sometimes, maybe often, we are going to have to tell ourselves, no. I really want no. I feel like I deserve no. But I really, no. It shouldn't surprise us that the spiritual life works this way because almost everything else in life works that way. You want to diet successfully? What do you have to tell yourself often? No, right? And if you came to me and said, I'm really trying to lose weight, my strategy is every time I see something that looks good, I eat it. And what do they call it, the seafood diet? I see food, I eat it. Eh? You can't succeed that way. You have to tell yourself no. You want to exercise more? What do you have to do? No, I can't sit on this couch. No, I can't relax all day long. I got to get up and get at it. Part of me wants to stay here, but I have to tell myself no. You want to study and succeed in school? I'd rather go outside. No, you got to work. Almost every area of life is like that. It shouldn't surprise us that our spiritual life is like that too. That somehow the key to spiritual success, unlike anything else in life, is indulging our desires and indulging ourselves whenever we want. That makes no sense. We have to tell ourselves no. If we're going to glorify God with our bodies, we have to tell ourselves no. But it's not easy because we are very good at rationalizing our behavior. We are very good at explaining to ourselves how it's okay to do something that deep in our heart and conscience we know isn't okay. We are excellent at that. The Corinthians were too. In fact, we see some of those rationalizations right here in this passage. Look back to verse 12. They say twice in quotes. Now, the original text doesn't have quotes, so it's a little tricky. But the translators are looking at it going, it seems clear this is something the Corinthians were saying, and Paul's responding to it. They're saying, all things are lawful for me. All things are lawful for me. The rationalization is there aren't actually any rules anymore. We can do what we want now. Right? The Old Testament was full of rules and prescriptions about, well, frankly, everything, including sex. But Paul's come along, and he's writing, for instance, to the Romans, and maybe the Corinthians had read this. Paul's writing things like, we're not under law, we're under grace. And so people that are looking for rationalizations go, I'm not under the law anymore. I'm under grace. Even if I do something I'm not supposed to do, there will be more grace. Paul says, that's crazy. Romans 6, he says, this is crazy. That rationalization is deeply flawed. We read that passage earlier in Acts. I will maybe turn to it now in Acts chapter 15. Right, the church is booming, it's growing. Gentiles are coming to faith, but there's a big conflict. And the conflict is the Jewish Christians, which is almost all of the Christians in the church, including the leaders and the apostles, the Jewish Christians are saying, well, look, I mean, these Gentiles, they have to be circumcised. I mean, for 2,000 years, every genuine follower of God has been circumcised. It's the mark of God's people. So if these Gentiles are going to come to faith, which still blows our minds, but if they are, they have to be circumcised. And the apostles get together and they're like, no, we can't do that to them. We can't put that burden of the circumcision or the law. We can't do that. They're not under the law, they're under grace. And I am sure there were a lot of people in the church who were like, all right, Peter, all right, James, all right, Paul, I'll go along with it, but it doesn't feel right. It just seems very difficult. It's just, they don't even have to be circumcised. But that's the decision. And they write a letter. They give it to Paul and Barnabas and say, you take it out to all these churches where these Gentiles are and you tell them they're not under that burden anymore. We're only going to say four things now. Four things you have to do. You can't eat food offered to idols. You can't participate in idol worship. And that would include two of the other things, which is strangling or eating blood. All that's associated with idol worship. You can't do those things. And no sexual immorality. You can't do that. They know. They know that it's constant issue, constant problem. You can't do that. We're not under the law, we're under grace, but you can't do that. You can't do that. They rationalize. Paul says, they say, we're not under law, but under grace. Paul says, yeah, you're not, all things may be lawful for you, but he says, not all things are helpful. Not all things are helpful. Paul knows. If you struggle with sexual sin, you know it's spiritually demoralizing. That's not good for you. Deeply discouraging. Almost impossible to live in spiritual victory while you struggle with sexual sin. That's not helpful. Not for you, and frankly, not for those around you. Not for your family, not for the church as a whole. It's not helpful. And then he says, I won't be dominated by anything. And sexual sin, like any drug, tends to dominate. It tends to addict. You think about the passages. There's several. The first 10 chapters of Proverbs, King Solomon is writing to his son, counseling in wisdom. And over again, he keeps coming back to the adulterous woman. The woman that will lure him away. Let me read just a few verses in Proverbs 5. He says, my son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding that you may keep discretion. Your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey. Her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she's bitter as wormwood. Sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She doesn't ponder the path of life. Her ways wander. She doesn't know it. And he goes on to say, keep far from her. Don't go near her door, lest at the end of your life you groan, your flesh and body are consumed. He just goes on and on over and over again. Don't be a fool. Don't get sucked into that trap. Now again, this is written a long time ago. He's writing in a way that we might say, well, why is he blaming her? That's not really what he's getting at. This is entirely different. His point is, don't be a fool. Don't give yourself to that. It tastes good going down, but it's brutal in the end. It will tear you up. Sam, all things are lawful. Don't be a fool. They'll rationalize, though. Paul says, don't be dominated by anything. The Christian should not be enslaved to sexual immorality. And if you struggle with this, say you struggle with porn, you know how enslaving it is. It feels almost impossible to get out. The Christian shouldn't be enslaved to sexual immorality or anything because he's enslaved to Christ. It belongs to him. The second rationalization, in the first part of verse 13, he says the food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And the rationalization is an analogy. It goes like this. I have a stomach. It gets hungry. It needs food. So I feed it. Just makes sense. And by analogy, I have sexual organs and sexual desires. They get hungry. I feed them. Same thing. The rationalization is, why would God give me sexual desires if I'm not supposed to satisfy them? I get hungry, I eat. I have sexual desires, I indulge them. The world operates entirely within that framework. The desires themselves are the justification. This is what I want, so I must have it. And if a Christian or anyone says, well, that's not right, that's not wrong, well, that's what my desires are. That's what I want. Paul says our bodies, with their sexual desires, are not meant for sexual immorality. They're meant for the Lord. Here's the third rationalization. Second part of verse 13. God will destroy both one and the other. It's just my body. It's going in the ground anyway. It's not me that's doing it. It's my body that's doing it. I'm spirit, and it's my body. And it's just going in the ground anyway. But we've already seen that that's false. Our bodies will someday be raised. They have an eternal dignity, an eternal purpose in God's plan. Verse 14, he says, God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Our bodies will be raised someday. Well, where does all of this leave us? Well, we're not gonna fully close this circle today. There's more to consider, and we have a few more weeks to do it. But if we're going to glorify God with our bodies, which is to say with our lives, then we must say no to to sexual immorality. We are to run from it, flee from it. The Bible's purpose in talking about this is not to make people who are guilty of sexual immorality feel horrible about themselves. Jesus has raised the bar so high in Matthew 5 that even to look on a woman, that I think it's safe to say there's no such thing as a person who's not a sexual sinner in some regard. And the good news of the gospel is that Christ has died for sexual sinners. God has died for every sinner who will put their faith and trust in him. But if we're going to glorify God with our bodies, we're going to need to flee sexual immorality. Run, you fools. And that may require, it will probably require, some drastic action. You may have to make hard choices and take hard steps to flee. If you've got a computer that you keep hidden in a remote, private part of your house, and you're struggling with looking at things you shouldn't look at, you're not trying very hard. You're not trying very hard. We've heard a lot of talk over the last few years, at least in some circles, about the so-called Billy Graham rule. You've probably heard of it. Billy Graham had a rule that he just would never put himself alone with a woman somewhere that wasn't his wife. Doesn't take her out to dinner, doesn't meet alone in a room somewhere. And there's been a lot of pushback on that. And as though Billy Graham was blaming women, or, you know, they thought they were all after him or some sort of thing. And I don't know that that needs to be everybody's rule, but I tell you what he was doing. He was taking this threat very seriously. And so far as we know, unlike so many of his contemporaries and so many in the church today, Billy Graham never fell. Drastic? Yeah. Too drastic? Maybe. I bet you he doesn't regret it. Sometimes you have to take drastic steps to flee. Sometimes you have to make sure you don't have access to these kind of things. We moved into an apartment in Kentucky. We lived in one apartment for a year and then moved to another one. And we called to set up, have the cable company come and install internet and cable television. In retrospect, I don't know why we got cable television, but we did. And we called and they said, okay, we'll turn it on tomorrow. And so the next night came and wasn't on. I called back and said, it's not on. They said, well, we turned it on. I said, well, it's not on. I said, well, turn it on tomorrow. Next night, still not on. I said, what's going on? I called them again. They said, we went out there again today. I'm telling you, it's turned on. I said, it's not turned on. It doesn't work. All right, we'll send somebody tomorrow. So the next day, I get a knock on the door, the guy with a sheepish look on his face. And he's like, yeah. So I've been twice now to Unit 5 in that building next door. And sorry, that's my fault. I said, it's okay. He goes, yeah, I was thinking these people are too stupid to have cable. They can't figure out how to turn it on. But it's my fault. But anyway, I'm going to throw in for you some of these, some premium channels, premium movie, some of this kind of stuff. And I said, no, that's right, I don't want that. And he kept working, and a while he was, yeah, I went ahead and threw those in. I said, no, I don't, that's okay, I really don't want them. So finally, he gets ready to leave, and he mentions them again. I said, no, listen, I don't want the channels. And I didn't explain this to him, but my thing is, I don't want to know that I can grab that remote and see what's on those channels. Because if I know I can, I might. I don't want them here. Turn them off. Sometimes you have to take drastic action. But in the end, tactics and hacks aren't going to get the job done. You know this if you've struggled with this. And most of us at some level have. You want to flee from it, but you feel like you can't. The sexual sin, it tends to own us like a drug owns an addict. You've told yourself, this is the last time. You've said that 100 times, 1,000 times, but it never is. And the key that we're working toward at the end of this chapter, we'll look at it more in the next couple weeks, is verse 19. The key is you are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. We're going to tease out why that's so important and so powerful. But as we finish this morning, my aim is simpler, and I want you to ask yourself one question. I want you to think hard about it, and I want you to answer it in your own mind clearly, simply, and directly. What is it that you need to flee from this morning? What line are you too close to crossing? Or maybe what line have you already crossed? And it's time to say no. It's got to stop. Can't glorify God with my body like that. Now run, you fools. Run. Be specific. Be honest with the Lord and with yourself about what it is. And if you want to talk about it, if I can help you, I would love to help you in any way that I can. We pray for you. Father, Father, we need an enormous amount of help. There is a sense in which this is a struggle for all of us. None of us can claim a clean sheet. None of us can claim a perfect record in this regard. And so we don't want to pretend this morning. And at the same time, we don't want to despair. We don't want to give in and suppose that we can't do any better than what our desires are and that we must submit to them and give in to them and find ourselves entangled, trapped, addicted, a mess. So we just need help. Father, I pray that each of us right now would be clear in our own minds and hearts. Father, I have a feeling for many people, many of us here this morning, when we see and understand flee from sexual immorality, we know right away what it is. We know right away what the big issue is for us that we need to turn from. So Father, I'm asking for no less than gospel power and gospel strength this morning to see Jesus as more delightful. Jesus is better than the sins that have entangled us. Father, I pray you'd give us, in an increasing way as we look over the next few weeks, I pray that you would give us a keen sense that we do not belong to ourselves and that that is good news and that we can glorify you with our bodies. Father, I pray this morning for every person here who is struggling, who's trying to flee from sexual sin, from any sin for that matter, but trying to flee and finding it a hard go. Lord, I pray great mercy and grace. I pray they would get whatever help they can find. I pray that they would trust in your work on their behalf. I pray they take drastic, radical steps if they need to turn from sin and live in holiness. And Father, I pray perhaps for some here this morning who aren't struggling. They're not walking in victory, they're just not struggling. They're content. Lord, I pray for them deep conviction, deep concern. I pray that you'd give them no rest. Give them a heart that longs to live in holiness and submission to you for their good, for their eternal joy, and for your glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to thank you for coming this morning. It's been good to be here with you. Let me send you out with these words from 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. God bless you. Have a great week.